According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, last week, we gave you the chapter overview. We used the Through the Bible notebook and got our outline for this chapter. Went through it together in class and got kind of a big picture view of these 22 verses. Starting today, we're going back to the top again, back to verse 1. And we are going to work our way through sentence by sentence. And sometimes it'll work out verse by verse. Other times the sentence actually overlaps a verse or different things there. But we've been handling this from first six chapters in 1 Timothy and now four chapters in 2 Timothy, all on a sentence-by-sentence basis, and we want to do that again here today. How long is this going to take us? How many more sessions in this chapter? Don't know. I quit guessing a long time ago. Every time I thought I had a clue, I turned out to be wrong. So I know that we've already announced it, that after Timothy's complete, our new series will be in the Minor Prophets. We're going to do 12, Hosea through Malachi, the 12 Minor Prophets over 12 months, as quickly as we can. But anyway, we still have to cover chapter 4 first, and that's where we are today. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. That's the subject of today's class. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer so that each believer priest can be filled with the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you for the doctrinal content of the song we heard just now, that the Holy Spirit would indeed breathe upon each one of us today. We thank you that the study of the Word of God is not an earthly exercise. We're not here to study a history class or a language class. We're here for the living and abiding Word of God. It's eternal truth. It must be spiritually perceived. And so, Father, we call upon you now to guide us in this truth. We thank you for the provision of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that every believer in this current dispensation is spirit indwelled. And we ask that we might as well be spirit filled today in fellowship so that we can receive the Word of God implanted, which is able to save our souls. Father, guide us into the truth and set aside distractions. Maybe we've got worries or concerns, the day-to-day life that's weighing us down. Father, drive that far from our thinking for this time now. Take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. We thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen. The pastor really has one command. You heard of the Ten Commandments? Well, yeah, they're kind of famous. But the one commandment that pastors have is to preach the word. Preach the word is what it says here in typically versified as the first part of verse 2. I prefer to take those three words and shove them back up into verse 1. Because be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction is the amplified fulfillment, or in other words, the explanation for how you preach the word. The imperative is to preach the word, and these subsequential imperatives simply highlight the means by which you're going to get that done. And we're going to go through each of these items, and we're going to see what it means in season and out of season, all the other details here. But I hope as we communicate it, that you're going to understand that Bible class may not always be pleasant. That the terminology that's employed here for reprove, rebuke, exhort gets rather personal. It gets rather direct. And you say, well, I don't really have an interest in that. I just want information. Can you please be a teacher? Say, there is teaching that takes place. Part of the manner in which the preaching occurs is with all patience and instruction. The instruction there is the didache, the teaching that we're accustomed to. But the primary imperative is to preach. The way that gets done is through reproving, rebuking, and exhorting. And we're going to spell this all out for you here starting today. For the time will come. I believe it's sometime long before now. All right? We're fully in this age of apostasy. You understand that. But the time will come, truthfully, in every congregation, in every generation, and in every believer, a test will arise. Are you going to stand for the truth? And every believer has to face that volitional decision themselves. So the time will come in general, of course. The time will also come specifically for you and for me. Are you going to endure sound doctrine? Or are you going to go the ear-tickling route? Are you going to find an alternative to the hard-hitting teaching of the Word of God? The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They're going to pile them up. We might see that today too, depending on how far we get. Teachers according to their own lusts. It's a lust word. So you can use desires if you want, but let's go ahead and get a little stronger with it. Let's get stronger with it because this is a strong passage. And believers who want to satisfy their lust issue and still have some kind of a conscience about it, oftentimes will find a way to justify their lust and find a pastor that agrees with their lust and find a system of theology that allows for their lust. We want no part of that, of course. We want to adjust our thinking to the unchangeable standard. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. All right, well, that's further than we're going to get today, I would expect. Back up to the solemn charge, though. The verb is dia marturami. Dia martyr. Now, we've not done a whole lot of vocabulary in this whole entire Timothy study. We've given a smattering of words, but we haven't stopped to actually spell out a complete word study. It's not the focus of this hour, of this particular session each week. But here's a term that I think we at least ought to orient ourselves to and embrace. And we know martyreo, we know a martus as a martyr, as a witness. This is an intensification of that with the prefix dia. All right, to witness through, to testify through. It's used 11 times in the New Testament, but it does show us how important this matter is. It's similar to language that we would have in a court of law. When you are placed under oath, before a witness is allowed to bear witness, or before your testimony can be testified, the person involved has to be sworn in. See, that's always been our custom, practice, tradition, and all the rest. It might be changing in future years. Maybe it's already changed as far as that goes, because traditionally we've used a Bible. Put your hand on a Bible and you solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Somebody called me the other day and asked, is it true in Texas they don't use Bibles anymore to swear the courtroom oath? I said I wasn't aware of that. It would surprised me a little bit. This is still Texas, but then again, maybe it wouldn't surprise me because this is the year and age in which we live. But the idea that before you can testify, before you can be a witness and bear witness, you are first sworn in. You are placed under the oath of a witness. Now, oaths today may be pretty meaningless because we're a lying culture and oaths are only worth what, you know, your lawyer can say you meant when you made that oath. And, you know, words get twisted and even contracts can be manipulated, and it's just terrible, the nature of where we are. But understand, in biblical times, the oath was everything. And understand that in God's way of thinking, remember, He is the God who cannot lie, and yet He makes His promises with an oath. This is a significant biblical element. And the idea in the Old Testament, when you took an animal and you cut him in half and you laid the animal on two different sides and you passed between the pieces of this butchered animal, what you were saying there is you were binding yourself to the covenant, to the contract, that if you were proven faithless in your contract, then you were welcoming the same treatment. In other words, rip me apart in half too, like these animals that just got ripped apart. All right? That's how strong it was that you were true to your oath. And so this is powerful language. It's actually the third time in the pastoral epistles in between 1 and 2 Timothy that this verb has been employed. It was employed back in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21, where Paul is giving some guidance here for Timothy, who may have to deal with elders that are out of line. And an elder who's caught in carnality is not exempt from church discipline. You also, though, have to recognize that accusations are a dime a dozen when it comes to elders. Satan loves to just throw out there the false accusations. So you understand that. And you don't you give the man some protection from the against the slanderer. But if there are two or three witnesses, and if it's confirmed that this elder is involved, that the accusation is legitimate, you got to deal with it. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all. And that's an issue that we're dealing with today. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And some of that rebuke gets very personal. In the presence of all, meaning that this is laid out in front of the congregation for the application of corporate discipline, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. It's an example. It's an object lesson. And the congregation realizes, man, this church is serious. They live the Word of God. The absolute standard of doctrine is important. And no one has an exemption. I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels. This is the same language of an oath to place Timothy under this vow, under this oath, to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. The administration of church discipline is the hardest thing that any pastor is ever going to be asked to do. And he's not going to want to do it when he has to do it. But he's going to do it because he's going to stay faithful. And that's why the language there is so strong. You know, we, generally speaking, the Old Testament has much more than the New Testament in terms of vows, in terms of oaths, in terms of that kind of thing. We're even warned not to take an oath. That you're best off just letting your yes be yes, your no be no as a common practice. You are a man of your word, as someone who walks in the light. Because the taking of a vow is a matter that God deals with harshly. You break your vow, you are attacking the God of truth. And He comes down hard on that. In 2 Timothy, we've already seen it over in chapter 2. And this is another context. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them. Remember in chapter 2, we're talking about a pastor training other pastors, talking about taking the things you've heard from me, Paul says, and entrusting them to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You have here the outline in 2 Timothy 2 for a local church training ministry, where faithful men teach faithful men, and they, in their generation, will likewise establish their own training ministries and their own lampstands. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God. This is the language that's employed here. And a man that is called by Jesus Christ to enter into the pastoral ministry is held under tremendous accountability. And that importance has to be impressed upon a man while he's in training to understand how serious that is. It's the rest of his life is dedicated to the ministry of the Word of God. And if he's faithless in that, then the rest of his life might be rather shortened. Because Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd, and He personally deals with every under-shepherd that is part of the body of Christ. If you ever want to study on shepherding, understand how the chief shepherd holds those stars in His right hand and holds those shepherds to account. Read Ezekiel 34, read these other passages on shepherding, and recognize that the faithless shepherd, the good shepherd, takes care of him, and you understand that. So these are the realms in which Dia Marturami is found. And so here, when we return to chapter 4, we realize how serious this is. These are the last words that Paul is going to be composing in his earthly life, the final written scripture that he gives before his physical death. I solemnly charge you. And here are the witnesses. The solemn oath language calls four persons and events into focus. Four persons and events in a focus. And when you call God as your witness, please know how serious that is. Do not take the name of the Lord in vain. When you call God as your witness, then He holds you to that. He is the God of truth. Here is both the Father and the Son brought as witnesses, plus two upcoming events associated with the Son. the fact that Jesus Christ is the one who is to judge the living and the dead. That the Father has delegated all judgment to the Son. And that judge is the one called here as a witness. But also by His appearing and by His kingdom. By His appearing and by His kingdom. Again, I really want to stress, we have no concept for this. Do we really? I mean, I think we are too separated in culture and time. How the language of a vow. You just say, I mean, it's little children nursery rhymes. Cross my heart, hope to die. Stick a needle in my eye. Right? And it's just childish. Goofy. But recognize that when you place yourself under a vow, those are the consequences that, in other words, strike me dead if this is not true. Calling Jesus Christ as witness by His appearing. Even, now is this possible? Is it possible to miss His appearing? Is it possible to be cast out of His kingdom? Where you're using His appearing in His kingdom as a context for bearing witness to the truthfulness of your statement. You can't do that lightly. Now, don't get me wrong. You can't lose your salvation. You cannot forsake the appearance or the kingdom. If you're born again and regenerate, you're not going to miss out. The bride is the bride, and we understand that. But this is what I call the language of extreme. The language of extreme that communicates how vital this is, how absolutely necessary this is to be understood. It's like when Paul is just pouring out his heart for the Jewish people in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. And he's just pouring his soul long to see them saved. And he said that if possible, he himself would be accursed if it would save the Jews. Again, language of extreme. To be accursed would be to lose his salvation, to be cast in the lake of fire for all eternity. Paul would go to the lake of fire for all eternity if it would save the Jewish people. Language of extreme. It's not possible, of course. Paul cannot be accursed because Paul is in the Beloved One. But you understand that in those passages, he uses language that's unthinkable. Unthinkable language. What this ought to stress upon us is the idea of being faithless in the ministry is as unthinkable as missing out on the kingdom. Is that unthinkable to you? To not fulfill your ministry? Is that unthinkable to you? It ought to be as unthinkable as not even being saved at all. And so we have this brought into focus here. Like I say, this is a sentence-by-sentence study, not a word-by-word or a fully, you know, not like our 2 Corinthians series. We'd probably spend a month right here in verse 1. Go back to the Old Testament and detail every vow we can find and show you the principles of these oaths and these vows. They're important. All right. Pastor teachers have one commandment. Here it is. Preach the word. Keruxon ton logon. Be a herald. Herald the word of God. Herald the word of God. The one commandment for pastor teachers to preach the word. Now, every believer has the word. The Bible is provided for every one of us, not just pastors. And so you can study, you can read, you can grow, and you should. You should be in the Word of God daily. But the pastor is the one who's called to be the herald. He's the one that's to stand and proclaim. And this is one, and the more I study the etymology on keruxon, on what a kerux is, what is a herald, and different elements there, I do a lot of reflection and a lot of evaluation, and I wonder, am I preaching? That's what I'm commanded to do. And I know I'm teaching, but am I preaching? Am I heralding the truth as the King's herald? Because teaching is simply, or the instruction is simply the mode, all patience and instruction. That's the manner by which the herald is to herald. So preach the word. Now, again, I think this is pretty clear. Anyways, I've outlined the sense. I view these other imperatives as coming in apposition. So I don't see preach the word as being a separate imperative from be ready. I think that the subsequent imperatives that follow are in apposition. They're giving additional information for how it is that the pastor teacher is going to preach the word. All right. If you prefer to think of them as a sequence or as a linear fashion, then you've got a number of imperatives here, because you've got the preaching imperative, you've got the be ready imperative, you've got the reprove, rebuke, exhort imperative. So you can probably spell this out as five rather than one. I think it's one command. And it's one command that has these other four commands that explain how you get that done. Being a herald of God on earth. And I wonder sometimes if we might do ourselves some favors if we even maybe incorporated some prophetic language in terms of how we conduct our Bible classes. Do we consider the fact when we teach a Bible class that it is just like Isaiah or Jeremiah and the prophets, thus saith the Lord? Do we recognize that we are in the assembly today and God Himself is speaking to this flock? And do we identify the fact that God is the one who's speaking, and we better pay attention to what He's speaking, to what He's saying? Because we're to be a herald. The Kerux is a herald. As again, as I pointed out, I think last week sometime we were talking about heralds and how a king would give a proclamation, it would be put in writing and be posted in the town square, but not everybody would be able to read the proclamation in the town square, depending on their literacy or what have you. And so heralds were employed to verbally walk through the city, walk through the land, go from place to place, and verbally proclaim, thus saith the Lord, or thus saith the king, or hear ye, you know, king so-and-so says this. And you make it very, very clear, you know, that the king is holding a ball for his son, and every maiden, eligible maiden, is to attend, and he's going to select a wife, and, you know, the Cinderella kind of thing. But the herald goes out and proclaims what the king has proclaimed. Do we think of it in these terms? Or is it just simply an academic Bible class? Do we think of it in these terms? That today is a day unlike any other. It's not going to come again. And on this day, the Word of God will not return void. On this day, it will accomplish that purpose for which He sent it. On this day. Equipping us. Giving us our armament. Giving us our training. Giving us the doctrine we need for a test that's coming up this afternoon or tomorrow or sometime this week. It's this day that's unique. So here's the one commandment for pastor teachers. Preach the word. Be a herald of God on this earth. And then we're told, be ready in season or out of season. Preaching the word requires readiness. Preaching the word requires readiness. Be ready in season and out of season. Now, there's really a neat play on words here with eukairos and akairos, and it's a neat play on words that's contrasts the two. But the readiness is to stand upon, to stand fast, to stand at hand, to be there, to always be there whenever called upon. Like every time, remember Radar O'Reilly in the old MASH TV series. And every time, you know, the colonel or whoever's yelling for him, and he turned, and there he is, right there. See? And he shouted out, and there he is. And he usually had in hand whatever it was that they wanted for him to hand. That's the readiness you ought to have. Be there, to be at hand, to stand upon, and to stand at your post. To always be standing at your post. Like the honor guard at Arlington National Cemetery, the soldiers that are marching back and forth that never abandon that post, even in a hurricane. It doesn't matter. They're going to continue to stand their post. The pastor has to be standing ready at all times, in season, out of season. In other words, whether he feels like it or not. It's the one, the one guy in the church that can't just blow it off because he's having a bad day. Other believers just, you know, wake up in a bad mood or fight with the wife or whatever and say, well, I'm not going to church today and whatever. There's a football game on. I'm just going to blow it off. That's not an option. You're the preacher. It's not just simply it's a job expectation. It's not an employment deal. It's what Jesus Christ expects of you. there is an appointed hour to stand and be the herald and say, thus saith the Lord. And it's a privilege and it's a blessing and it's an honor, an unbelievable honor. I wouldn't trade for anything in the world. Nothing at all. How tragic would that be? If I couldn't be a pastor, man, shoot me now. If I couldn't teach the Word of God, I'd have to go work or something. Yeah. Man. If I couldn't be a pastor, if I couldn't, and I love what God has done here, what God has done, because we had some very thin years. I mean, we had those thin years. And then the Lord provided, and the Lord rewarded, and the Lord filled our cup and gave us a bigger cup and then filled that cup. See, gave us a salary to the point where we could leave the sheriff's department. Haven't missed that. Not for a minute. 8 years on the night shift? No way. All right? And He's filled our cup. Why? Because He is at work in this lampstand. And it's a blessing. An absolute blessing. You know, able to spend 10 hours the other day on the word tickling. All right? And able to read all about the word tickling and all about how tickling was used in the pagan Greek writers and in different contexts and different things. And we're gonna what? We're gonna talk about ear tickling here for 10 minutes probably in the course of a message, if that. God let me have 10 hours on tickling the other day. Wow. Again, what a privilege. And if God has set you apart to be used of Him for His good pleasure, then you better be obedient. Because He doesn't need you. If you're going to slough it off and be a slug, He'll find someone faithful and use them. Because He doesn't need you. God can teach Bible class through a donkey. And I got the Bible passage to show that. Right? Remember Balaam, that story there? And he taught wonderful Bible class. Better Bible class than I've ever taught. I can prove that. Because the donkey's message is recorded in Scripture. It's going to abide forever. My message is just show up in MP3 on a website. And they're not going to abide forever. The donkey's message is eternal. And I love that. You know, it's interesting. You can do all the etymology you want and word studies and vocabulary and things. But this term, episteme or ephisteme, is not only here, but it's also in verse 6, very close proximity. It's used twice in this section where he says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering and the time of my departure has come. Stands ready. Stands at the readiness. Paul's physical death, Paul's promotion to glory is standing at the ready. Standing there ready for duty, ready to be exercised. And that same stands ready, that same has come, has arrived, is at hand, is right here, is present, ready to be exercised. That's the same term when Paul is urging Timothy to be ready in season and out of season. You can't be out of season. Well, you can, but you're wrong. So you got to make sure you're in season, all right? And occasionally, you know, phone rings and the pastor crosses his mind that, oh, goodness, hope it's not one of my church people. Because I'm in a bad mood. And I can't. Because what if it's one of my church people? What if they need encouragement? What if they need comfort? What am I going to do? Tell them, drop dead. I can't talk to you right now. I'm in a bad mood. Call Pastor Cliff. Right? Not an option, is it? In season, out of season. Also, think about seasons. There's another way you can think about seasons. Think about seasons in terms of an agricultural realm like we're dealing with here. If it's in season, then it's ready to bear fruit. If it's out of season, then it's not ready to bear fruit, but it still requires you to tend it. You still have work to do. You still have to get rid of the weeds. You still have to trim, and you still have to prune, and you still have to water, and you still have to, you know, do that gardening, farming kind of stuff that I've read about before in books. All right? You can't just, you know, pay attention to the plant when it's harvest time. and neglected every other time of the year. You've got to be ready in season and out of season. And sometimes it's really hard to do that work when you're not seeing the results. And you're still pruning and you're still tending and you're still watering and you're still nurturing. And it just seems like, well, it's just this dead thing because it's not in season. It's out of season. But you know what? You stay faithful. You keep nurturing. You keep watering. Because the season will come again, won't it? It will come again. The pastor teacher's time to serve. What is your opportune time? When is it your moment? Well, it should be every moment. The pastor teacher's time to serve. There's an expression here, the kairos, opportune time. And the pastor teacher's time to serve, it spans what I'm calling here the convenience-inconvenience spectrum. The convenience-inconvenience spectrum. You never heard that before, have you? It's a brand new term. I just made it up. But I'm going to trademark it and I'm going to write a book. The convenience-inconvenience spectrum. I mean, just consider that. Because if you think about it, every believer has this spectrum, and far too many believers gauge their fruit, their service, their obedience, their participation based on convenience or inconvenience. I'll come to Bible class if it's convenient or if it's not too inconvenient. Maybe a little bit of inconvenience, I'll still be in class. But if that inconvenience spectrum starts to shift a little bit, you know, crosses my line, then the inconvenience wears out or wins out and obedience loses. Scripture says, run with endurance the race that's set before you. It doesn't ask you if it's convenient or if you want to. The Father, was it convenient for Jesus to go to the cross? Did he want to? He didn't want to. He admitted that when he said, not my will but thine be done. He didn't need it. He was sinless. He was perfect. He was righteous. And he had every qualification to ascend into glory and take his seat at the Father's right hand without the cross. He deserved it. But he would have been there alone. You and I would have had no place. It required his death to bring many sons to glory. You ever think about that? My illustration's a little bit off to be technical because had Jesus not gone to the cross, what would he have been? In rebellion, sinning against his Father. His Father told him to go. In any event, convenient, inconvenient, whether you want to or not, this is the opportune time. This whole passage is gearing up towards opportune times because there's another time coming when folks are going to start drifting. That's verse 3. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And the time comes and believers just say, you know what? I don't really want this anymore. I don't really want this at all. And that breaks the heart. And if a believer in the flock is having that moment, then that's the most urgent moment for the pastor to be ready in season and out of season. He's got to be there to reprove, rebuke, exhort. Because he's got a sheep whose appetite is flagging. Does a shepherd notice if a sheep's not eating right? If a sheep's kind of not eating like the other sheep are eating? Of course. There's a whole chapter of the Bible given over to fat sheep and skinny sheep and Jacob and Laban and everything happening back there. And I think it's a wonderful pattern for us. If a shepherd spots that the sheep's not really eating like they used to. Man, they used to eat it up. They used to devour it. They would eat. They would drink. They loved the Word of God. They were there every time the doors were open. Don't seem to have that appetite these days. That's something to pay attention to. Something to be aware of, because that's where the reprove, rebuke, exhort comes in. All right? And I think the interesting corollary to this, I think it's really a facet of these kind of churches, too. Churches like this one right here. And I think my parents' generation, a lot of other folks that there was a day, I think back in the like 69 basics and in the mid-70s, I think, there was an era where doctrinal teaching churches were just packed and thriving, and believers were hungry. And a lot of folks, I'm talking about my parents and folks of that day and age, they left other churches, kind of thing, because they were finding that all they were getting was evangelism over and over and over again. Evangelism, evangelism, evangelism. All they were getting was how to get saved. Sunday after Sunday after Sunday about Jesus dying on the cross and getting saved. But it wasn't feeding them. People were saying, you know what, I'm already saved. What else? What happens next? And so there was a dissatisfaction with evangelism all the time, and they wanted edification. They wanted to be fed. They wanted to grow. And so churches like this, where edification took place, just launch, and it's just powerful. But what happens when a day comes and a believer starts to say, okay, all right, edification, edification, enough of that. Does that ever happen? We've got the evangelism down, the edification down, but now does there ever come a point when just the teaching says, you know, is there something else? Is there something more? And that's something I really consider in a lot of ways. And I think Ralph Braun pegged it. I think, before Ralph Braun, how about 2,000 years ago, 1 Corinthians 8 pegged it. That knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. That with the edification has to come the reality of application and fulfillment and the application of love. So Ralph developed, remember, evangelism, edification, evaluation. Where you are locked into the will of the Father for your life, and you are preparing every day as preparation for evaluation. That today is a day to get ready for the judgment seat of Christ. And so you have something more than edification. Well, we're going to deal with this because the time comes when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. So, see, I think this is different than what I was just describing. I was just describing a case where somebody knew that the edification was good, but there was something beyond that. To where not only do you have the intake, but the application of doctrine. That's different. I think this is saying a believer is just growing dissatisfied with sound doctrine. They want something else. They want the personal gratification, fulfillment. They want, you know what the term is? There's a term for this. It's in all the literature. It's in all the books today. Felt needs. Felt needs. And all of the how-to manuals on how to do church from about 1990 onward are all about felt needs. And that's what this passage is describing here. Wanting to have their ears tickled. Whoops, I did it again, 2 weeks in a row. Wanting to have their ears tickled. They accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own lusts, their own desires. And it's no longer what God wills, but what I will. We turn it around backwards, say, well, not what you will, but what I will, God. Accommodate my plan and program for a change. And instead of the teachers he's provided, you find your own. Go find your own, the one that agrees with what you want to do in the first place. In other words, you have a lifestyle you want to lead, so you find a preacher that's okay with it. Find a church that supports it. You find a theology that accommodates it, excuses it, tells you that you're all right with it. And chances are you're not going to find any one teacher that agrees with everything you want to do. So you got to do the buffet at Golden Corral, right? You got to take a little bit of this, a little bit of that. You go over here and get a little bit of this other thing. And you pile it all together on your plate. And then you have this great big plate full of everything. And that's your theology. That's your justification for what you want to do in the first place. So, well, I'm okay with this. Pastor so-and-so says it's fine. I'm okay with that. Pastor so-and-so B says it's fine. And this other thing, so-and-so C says it's fine. You got about 12 so-and-sos that you can kind of piece together to approve of what you're doing. And I find that interesting because it's so vivid in where we are today. So when is the pastor teacher's time to serve? You ever feel, I mean, timing's important. Timing's critical. We should be praying for that. In our evangelism, don't you want to be sensitive? You've got to be praying for the right timing, that right moment. All right, because You know, you want to be aware when they're asking the questions, when they're positive, when they're asking. You don't want to be obnoxious or bash somebody over the head with something they're not ready for it yet. But when they're ready, when that's the moment, then boom, be there. Give the gospel. Bear that fruit. Be sensitive to that. And so timing is a factor in a lot of ways, but timing is not a factor to shepherding a flock, because it's always the time. It's always the time. Right now, in season, out of season, be ready. Right now is the time to shepherd. Right now is the time. So it spans that convenience, inconvenience spectrum. Heralding the Word of God entails a triplet of tough tactics. Heralding the Word of God entails a triplet of tough tactics. That's why it's not popular. You know? Man. This guy doesn't get on TV. This guy is not friendly and kind. And this guy's tough. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. See, the Word of God is being used to mold and shape and transform because we're not yet to that measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. None of us are. I'm not, you're not, nobody in this room is. I can prove that. If you were, you wouldn't be here in this room, right? You'd be conformed, you'd be the mature man, God would take you home. So since we're still physically here, there's still growth to attain to. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. And part of the problem is that these terms are rather interchangeable and synonymous. In fact, our vocabulary for reprove in at least one place is translated rebuke. And so you're left having two words for rebuke, and you don't want to use two words for rebuke, so you use two different words. But they're largely interchangeable in some respects. But functionally, what we have here is the opposite of telling folks that they're okay. Because we're not. I'm not. You're not. Remember that old book? I'm okay. You're okay. It's a lie. I'm not okay. You're not okay. I'm a sinner saved by grace. And God's working in me to teach me some things, to show me some things, to mold me and shape me. And he's still doing it. He's going to keep doing it. All right, here's your elenco. E-L-E-N-C-H-O, elenco. The G turns into an N in front of the C-H. E-L-E-N-C-H-O, number 1651. It's used 17 times. And to show you kind of what a tough animal this is to translate, the New American Standard has about 7 different ways that it handles it in those 17 uses. Sometimes it's show fault. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private in the Gospel of Matthew. Rebuke him, reprimand him, elenco him. Reprimand. Reprimand. See, the pastors I grew up under, they were old school. Ken Jensen, John Eichmann, those guys, old school. And I think, you know, I don't, I'm not them, I'm not trying to be them, but I wonder sometimes. What, of course, if I tried to not be myself and be somebody else, it would fall flat and be a miserable failure anyway. But still, you wonder just once, if we can get John and Linda Eichmann down here one more time before they're in glory, wouldn't that be great? Just put John Eichmann in the pulpit for 7 days and just turn him loose. Tough old guy. Some of you know who John Eichmann is. You've sat under him in the past. Tough guy. Reprimand, expose, convict, rebuke, refute, reprove. All of these are different translations. Meaning, if there is a problem, you're not excusing it. You're laying it out there and saying, that's a problem. Fix it. Get it right. Change your thinking. It's a reproof. The second term is almost synonymous. In fact, it's very interchangeable. Epitomao. Epitomao. It is used 29 times, and 27 of those 29 times are all in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're mainly used in the synoptics. This is the only Pauline use here. And the only other place it's used is in Jude, where Michael, not wanting to rail against Satan, said, the archangel, says, "The Lord rebuke you. The Lord epitomao you," there in the book of Jude. Rebuke, warn, sternly tell. Now, I mentioned already in Matthew, elenko was the word there. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. That's the first step in corporate discipline, right? And then if he doesn't listen to you, then you take along one or two more so that by two or three, every fact can be confirmed. And then you got the steps of church discipline there. Well, in Matthew, the term that's used there is this first one there. It's elenko. But in Luke, the very same message uses epitomao. All right. Again, I'm highlighting how these terms are rather interchangeable, and they're used interchangeably by the gospel authors. Matthew uses elenko. Luke uses epitomao. If your brother sins, go and rebuke him. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. If he doesn't listen to you, then take one or two with you, and by two or three, every witness, everything shall be confirmed. So the Matthew text, the Luke text, use each of these terms, and that's, I think, a great illustration for why they are as interchangeable as they are. And then exhort. 109 times that parakaleo gets used, and this one we dwelled on this one for a month or 2 months in the early stages of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, because this is our comfort term in 2 Corinthians. But it's also a term to exhort, to urge. And this has a broad spectrum as well. Sometimes it's translated appeal, beg, beseech, comfort. You know, you want to be comforted, right, when you need comfort. You want to be encouraged. Entreat, exhort, implore, urge. What a spectrum for translation. It's a really a rich term that encompasses so much, all in one expression. But I think here, comfort's out of place. Because here, parakaleo is attached to elenko and epitomao. All three of these are tough approaches. Here, exhort is the best way to handle it. Exhort is what comes with reprove and rebuke. You wouldn't say reprove, rebuke, and comfort. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. The best translation here in this verse. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Patiently. Again and again and again and again. And when they come to you with excuse number 6209, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Again and again and again and again. Because they're not arguing with you, they're arguing with God and His Word. So, tell yourself over and over and over again that, you know what you're doing and blah, 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 but the Scripture says this. And if you're going to defy that, face your consequences. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Beef's not with me. It's with the text. I didn't write it. Deal with the Word of God. Or don't deal with the Word of God. It'll deal with you. How about that? Now, all three of these, though, have to use the same two methods or the attitude. I think it's attitudinal. The herald's tough tactic triplet must be exercised in a twofold attitude. You see it here, patience and instruction. But those terms are modified by every or all. All patience. Not just some patience or a whole lot of patience or even great big heaps of patience. Even that's not enough. All patience. So when can you lose that? All right. When can you lose that patience? You can't. See. And this is where, Germanic genetics don't help in terms of natural human impatience. It has no place in the ministry. All patience and instruction. All patience. Macrothumia is a fruit of the Spirit. Long-suffering. Patience is what's expected there. And instruction, didache, D-I-D-A-C-H-E, didache, number 1322. All patience and instruction. We got through verse 2. That's further than I thought we'd get. Let me just tease you with what we'll deal with next week. Because the pastor has one command, preach the word. The flock also has one command. Endure sound doctrine. Or, how about if we say, be preached to? All right. Let him preach. Be preached to. He's dishing it out. Take it. Endure sound doctrine. Do you think it's an accident that the word endure is there? I don't think it's an accident. You know, it doesn't say enjoy Bible class. The flock is never commanded to enjoy Bible class. Some of you are smiling. All right, that's fine. Say, well, I'm not enjoying this one. All right, that's fine. You're enduring it, though. That's what you have to do. That's what you're commanded to do. Endure it. Wait a minute. Endure it? I want Bible class to be something I can enjoy. Scripture says it's something you need to endure. Anything you're expected to endure may not be pleasant. In fact, if you had your druthers, there's a couple of things there you'd really wish the pastor hadn't have said. Why do you have to say that? Why did he go there? He quit preaching. Or, you know, he stopped preaching. He started meddling. It was great when he was preaching about their sins, but then he started getting a little personal and started addressing my kind of stuff. So, well, that's why you have to endure it. Anyway, give that some thought in this coming week. It's not about what you enjoy. It's about what you're expected to endure. And if it's sound, that means it's wholesome, it's healthy, it's for your nourishment. May not be pleasant. Kind of like some nasty medicine, right? Man, tastes horrid. I think doctors and pharmacists are in conspiracy to make the nastiest tasting stuff they can. And then they tell you it's good for you. Well, isn't that how sound doctrine is occasionally? Man, didn't want to swallow that, but I needed it. Absolutely needed it. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thank you for sound doctrine. And I just, Father, today I want to celebrate Ken Jensen and John Eichmann and Ralph Braun and Emil Schmidt and Todd Kennedy and Hugh Crowder and R.B. Thiem and Father Glenn Carnegie. Faithful, faithful men. I can keep going on and on for hours and hours. Faithful men. Many of them are with you now, Father. Some are still here, but I praise you for faithful men that have taught sound doctrine. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.